Good to see everyone out here tonight. I thank God for being here. I thank you for being here. I thank Bruce and the brethren that came with him for journeying all the way from Conway, Arkansas to be with us. I wish we could have had more here. This is our third debate here, and it seemed like we've had better crowds on the other debates. I think some of our brethren are still reluctant to participate in debates. Some of that's probably due to the last debate we had when John Gentry was here. He kind of got, well, be plain, sarcastic, and kind of turned some of our brethren off. But hopefully this debate will be conducted on a little higher plane than the last one, and we'll have more people that'll come out. I know we advertised the debate well. We had over 1,000 people, counting children, come through the hayride, and they all got notices of the debate. We sent notices of the debate out to all the Baptist churches in the area and the churches of Christ. So I take it that one of the reasons, too, for our small crowd tonight is due to the fact that people are just apathetic. They don't care about God's elect or what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of election. But those of you who are here tonight show that you're interested in the topic, and I thank you for it. I also want to thank Crossroads Baptist Church, Dr. Griffin, Brother Basil, for their help in this discussion, and Pastor Chuck Griffin. And we have some of our other preaching brethren here. So, you know, if we don't have the quantity, we've at least got the quality. And the chief thing is, hopefully the Lord's here, you know. That's the main thing. Plus, I think that there'll be more people who possibly listen to it on the internet. First time I heard Bruce Reeves' debate was on his church's web page, where he's debated a couple Baptists, Calvinistic Baptists, on topics where we disagree, as well as some oneness Pentecostals. And I have to say that Bruce is a gentleman, at least the debates I've heard with him, so I don't think we'll have the problem here with Bruce that we had with John. Sarcasm doesn't get us anywhere in a debate. In fact, it's against Hedges' rules of discussion that we both agreed to abide by. But so far, I think Bruce has been a gentleman. He has a good speaking voice, and I look forward to four nights of good, healthy discussion from the Word of God. It doesn't matter what he says as a man or what we might believe philosophically. It's what does the Bible teach? And that's in both our propositions throughout this discussion. I was glad to see John Welch here today, who I debated four nights, 1997, at his church in Indianapolis. Rather than having a gospel meeting, they invited me to come up for a four-night discussion at his church. And we debated the subject of when a person is saved, whether when they believe and repent or whether later when they're baptized in water, which is the debate we had here with John Gentry a year ago for two nights. And so it was good to see John, and good to have you all here, wife and son, here with us. Now, my opponent is defending, throughout these four nights, traditional Arminianism, and arguing for conditional election. In fact, he said that. He believes the Bible teaches that election is, first of all, non-personal. It's non-individual. It's God's electing a group, not an individual. So it's not personal. And he believes it's conditional. So he's arguing for the traditional Arminian view of conditional election, while I, on the other hand, am arguing for what's called unconditional election, or the Calvinistic understanding. Now, I say that, but my opponent's not arguing, in one sense, traditional Arminianism either, because traditional Arminianism does not deny individual election. James Arminius did not deny individual election, and I dare say most Arminians don't deny individual election. And I dare say most of those in the Church of Christ, Restoration Movement, the forefathers of Bruce, also believed in individual election. I think if you'll read Campbell, Stone, and others, you'll see that they did not believe in corporate election. So we're going to address both points. We're going to prove throughout this discussion from the Word of God that The Bible teaches unconditional election and personal individual election. Now, we don't deny that there's a corporate group that are elect. The difference being, we believe that the corporate group exists because of individual election, whereas he turns that around and says there are individuals who are elect because they're in the corporate group. Now, the questions that I gave Bruce, I was a little disappointed with his answers, which were no answers at all. He didn't even read the scriptures that he says, see this verse, see this verse. And I expected a better response to it. I probably could ask everybody in the audience, raise your hand if you know what his answer to that it is. But I won't do it. But I bet if we asked, nobody here knows what he said that it was. Well, I'll tell you what the it is. It's salvation. That's what it is. And when Paul says in Romans 9:13, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God that showeth mercy, the it is salvation. And more than that, it's the choice of God was not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. And we'll show and demonstrate that throughout this discussion as we get more into Romans 9 and the case that Paul brings up in Romans 9, the case of individuals, I might add, the case of Isaac and Jacob, Pharaoh and others, that they didn't have anything to do with it, that it was not of them who will or choose, nor of their efforts at running, but of God that shows mercy. The second question, was Isaac a child of promise, conditionally or unconditionally? Well, all he did was quote Romans 4:19. Y'all know what that is? I looked at it. It didn't answer the question at all. Seems like to me you could give a simple yes or no to that question. Not a hard question. Now, you know, such questions like this, if it puts you on the hot seat, you can expect to give an evasive answer. But it's a simple question. I believe that Isaac was a child of promise unconditionally. There was not a thing that Isaac did to become a child of promise. And we're going to get more into Isaac throughout this discussion. Thirdly, did God choose and love Jacob conditionally or unconditionally? Well, he cited Romans 9, 22 and 23. Well, if I read those passages as correct, dealing with the potter and the clay didn't make a choice as to what it was going to become. The potter was the one that decided what would become of the clay. So let him get up and explain that further for us. Then I asked, question 4, is one chosen by God because saved or in order to be saved? And I think he's in a rough spot here. First of all, his proposition says God chooses to salvation a class of people. Well, obviously, that part of his proposition says the people God's choosing are not saved if he's choosing them to salvation. But yet, when you'll hear him explaining his position throughout this debate, his position actually is if you get yourself saved, then God will choose you. So now, which way is it? Is God choosing a lost person, an unsaved person, to be saved, or is he choosing somebody that's already saved? That's the question. Now, he believes that you get yourself into Christ, get yourself in the church, then God will choose you. Well, if you're in Christ, you're already saved, so it can't be unto salvation. So let him tell us which way it is. Then finally, the fifth question, why does God choose one part of the lump of clay in Romans 9 to make vessels, or to make into vessels of mercy and not the other part? And again, we didn't get an answer to that question. And we're going to deal with this passage more in this discussion. And we're going to find out after 4 nights on this discussion is that he believes, when you boil it down, and I'm not saying he avows this, but this is the consequences of his doctrine. We're going to try to get him to be honest in this and admit the consequences of his doctrine. He believes that one part of this clay will make itself different, and then God will choose it because it made itself different. But that's not what the passage says. It's the same lump. The part that's made into a vessel of honor was not any different from the part that was made into the vessel under dishonor. It's the same lump. Basil, give me chart number 2, please. The proposition The scriptures teach that God's election to salvation is of a class of persons and not specific individuals. Notice, as I've said, two salvations, what's in the proposition. Thus, the wording of his proposition is against his corporate and conditional view of election. You see, to become a member of the body of Christ equals salvation. So, if you are first a member of the body of Christ, then chosen, then you're saved first and then chosen, but your proposition says that you're chosen to salvation. Now, you've got a problem there. Thus, but yet, see, if we're chosen to salvation, and salvation is being incorporated into the body of Christ, then we're chosen to be incorporated into the body of Christ. Do you see the point, Bruce? If salvation equals being put into the body of Christ and we're chosen to salvation, your proposition says we're chosen to be placed into Christ. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Obviously, then the people he was choosing were not saved if they're chosen to salvation. He's choosing unsaved people to save them. But if he's choosing people, like Bruce says, who are already in the body of Christ, already in Christ, how can he be choosing them to salvation? One of the things we're discussing throughout this debate is this. Is being a member in the body of Christ the result or cause of God's choice and predetermination? Is it the result or the cause? So let him tell us whether this class is a saved class or an unsaved class of people. Now, I believe the Scriptures show clearly that it is the result of God's choice and decree, but my opponent will say that one must first put himself into the body of Christ by his own choice and predetermination, and then God, on that basis, will choose him and predetermine him. The issue before us is this. Why are some elected to salvation and eternal life and others are not? The question is this, further. Does God elect people because they believe in and obey the Lord Jesus, or does God elect people in order that they shall believe in and obey Christ? Is God's choice of a sinner unconditional or conditional? In other words, is my believing and obeying the result of God's choice or the cause of it? It's that simple. Do I credit God alone for my having believed, or do I credit myself? Do I praise God or congratulate myself? We're not disputing whether faith and repentance are necessary for salvation. That's not the issue. We both agree that the unbelieving and unrepentant will not be saved. The question is this. Are faith and repentance necessary causes of election, or are they necessary effects of election? That's the issue. And the Bible does not leave us in doubt about that answer. It gives us a clear answer, as we'll demonstrate. Now, I don't expect lost people to be able to understand or accept the Bible doctrine of election. The Scriptures say that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, and that he cannot understand them, 1 Corinthians 2:14. In fact, the natural man gets angry at the preaching of election and the sovereignty of God. When the natural man hears it preached, he responds by saying that such a doctrine affirms that there is unrighteousness or injustice with God, Romans 9:14. Give me chart 52, Brother Basil. Jesus taught election, and it angered the natural depraved man. Jesus said, "But I tell you a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him under the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. God chose one single widow and one single leper to bless, and these were not even Jews. He discriminated, giving to one what he withheld from another, and this so angered the Jews, the depraved Jews, that they wanted to take him out to the brow of the hill and cast him down headlong. Now let me, before I go further, give you my answers to the questions that Bruce gave to me. And hopefully my responses will be a little more clearer than his were. He asked me, is being chosen of God a spiritual blessing? Yes. And boy, we're going to get more into that too, hopefully in this speech. Secondly, he asked, is an unregenerate, unjustified, elect person ever in jeopardy of losing his soul? No. Thirdly, he asked, is it possible for a non-elect person to be saved? No. Four, does God redemptively love all men? Yes, but not equally so. Fifthly, he asked me, is God the first cause of all evil? Yes, but he's not the efficient cause. He is the first cause, but not the efficient cause. He's an indirect cause, but not the direct cause. And if you believe otherwise, get up and tell us. Now, before I leave these questions, I want you to notice how he's sort of getting into the doctrine of eternal security here, which is not what we're debating here. Now, I'm supposed to go to Conway, Arkansas, the Lord willing, in August at his home church and debate that question. But just keep your shirt on, Bruce. We'll get to that topic in August. But we're not debating whether the elect can lose their salvation here or not. We're debating whether election is conditional or unconditional. And we're not debating directly whether God's the first cause of all evil. That's sort of off the topic. Give me chart number four, Brother Basil. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and says, ask some rhetorical questions. And there are implied responses, of course. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Meaning receive from God. What do you have that God didn't give you? Now, if you did receive it, that is from God as a gift, why do you glory or boast as if you had not received it from God as a gift? The Arminian view of election represents the Father as choosing those who have made themselves different from others by an independent act of their free wills. They differ from another not because God has made them different, but because they've made themselves different. But Paul in this passage represents saving differences as the result of God's giving. Chart 53. You'll find this in Barnes' notes, and I know a lot of the Church of Christ folks read his commentary. Quotes the Arminian theologian Gribenkovius, who said this, probably in response to this passage of Scripture. I say this Arminian was being honest with what he believes. I hope Bruce will do the same. The Arminian theologian says, I make myself to differ. Since I could resist God and divine predetermination, but have not resisted, why may not I glory in it as of my own? Friends, it comes down to that simple question. Did you make yourself different? Here's two people hear the gospel, Bruce. One believes it. One does not. There's a difference. Now, to what will you ascribe the difference? Will you agree with Gribenkovius? Or will you agree with the Apostle Paul? Amen. Paul argues in this verse that this gracious system or paradigm of conversion eliminates all boasting or crediting oneself. The opposite system, where the creature is credited with making the difference, does in fact promote creature boasting. That's the fault we have with Arminianism. It promotes creature boasting. It says, I made myself to differ by my own free will, independent of God. But if I am the one who has made myself different, according to Paul, then I may take credit for that difference. But Paul argues that sinners cannot credit themselves for their being different, savingly different. If they have faith and therefore differ from others who are without faith, then they can only give God the credit for it. He being the one who made them different by giving to them what he did not give to another. And I asked him, why was one part of the lump of clay chosen for becoming a vessel of mercy and the other part not? Was one part of the clay different from the other part and God selects the better part? Does not the apostle say that the vessels of mercy in Romans 9 come from the same lump as did the vessels of wrath? If all parts of the lump, as I said, are the same, then he is not choosing in such a case to make part of it into vessels of mercy because it's different from the other part. A difference does come to the clay, but it's not a difference naturally, or difference the clay makes in itself, but a difference in the clay that results from the choice and work of the Father. Give me chart number 5, Brother Basil. Ephesians 1, and we're going to be in Ephesians 1 quite a bit throughout this debate, and I'm glad my opponent introduced it. This passage of Scripture teaches individual election. The choice of the Father was of individual persons is clear in this chapter. It's not in virtual, ideal class or group or corporation. It was not in personal election in Ephesians 1. Now, we don't deny the idea of a corporate or class election, as I said at the outset, in Scripture or in social life. We do deny that this passage and others like it, when speaking of election to salvation, is corporate only and never applies to individuals, as my opponent does. Now, give me chart number 6, Brother Basil. The absurdity of my opponent's proposition can best be illustrated by reading again the words of Paul with the interpretations of my opponent inserted, and he spoke of these pronouns here. This is how I would have to read if what Bruce is saying is true. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us corporately, not individually, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ corporately, not individually, according as he hath chosen us corporately, not individually, in him before the foundation of the world, that we corporately, not individually, should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us corporately, not individually, under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us corporately, not individually, accepted in the beloved. I think you can see how ridiculous that notion is. Chart number 7. The eternal choice of God is not of those who are already holy. Read the passage. Chosen to be holy. They are chosen, therefore, unto holiness, not because they're holy. But if they're chosen because they're already in Christ, well, they're already holy. So they're chosen because they're holy. But that's not what the passage says. Obviously, if he's choosing someone unto holiness, that person's not holy at the time he's choosing them. They're unholy. He's choosing the unholy for the purpose of making them holy. Secondly, neither is he choosing those who are already believing, but is choosing the unbelieving for the purpose of making them into believers. Thirdly, neither is he choosing those already adopted. But if you're already in the body of Christ, and that's the reason why he's choosing you, how could you say he's choosing them to the adoption? See, I read that choose unto the adoption is choice unto membership in the body of Christ. Neither is he choosing those already adopted, but he's choosing the unadopted for the purpose of making them adopted children. And D, neither is he choosing those who are already without blame, already justified, but choosing the guilty for the purpose that they might thereby be justified. Chart number 8. As Calvin put it in his Institutes, the grace of God does not find men fit to be chosen, but makes them fit. And Augustine said, man is converted not because he wills to be, but he wills to be because he is ordained to election. And as Packer has observed, where the Arminian says, I owe my election to my faith, the Calvinist says, I owe my faith to my election. And that's the crucial issue in this discussion. Election is the cause of every spiritual blessing. Rather than spiritual blessing being the cause or ground or reason for the divine choice, it is not that God is choosing those who are already blessed. That's His position. You get yourself in Christ, and then God will bless you. We're going to talk more about that, how absurd that is. All spiritual blessings owe their origin to God's divine intention to confer such. God has blessed us, Paul says, with every spiritual blessing because He has chosen us. The word according as means because of, because He's chosen us. Give me chart number 9. Is faith a spiritual blessing? He asked me that question. Well, we're going to find out. He does not believe faith is a spiritual blessing. After all, you have faith before you get into Christ, before you're elected, so you've got a spiritual blessing before you're elect, which is absurd. Is faith a spiritual blessing? Then any who have it can only thank God for it and recognize that it is the result of His eternal purpose to bestow it. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. Then the decree of election could not have been formed upon good works, but, say others, God elected them on foresight of their faith. Now God gives faith. Therefore, He could not have elected them on account of faith which He foresaw. He gives an illustration. There shall be 20 beggars in the street, and I determined to give one of them a shilling. Will anyone say that I determined to give that one a shilling, that I elected him to have the shilling because I foresaw that he would have it? That would be talking nonsense. In like manner, to say that God elected men because He foresaw they would have faith, which is salvation in the germ, would be too absurd for us to listen to for a moment. Faith is the gift of God. Every virtue comes from Him. Therefore, it cannot have caused Him to elect men because it is His gift. Election, we are sure, is absolute and altogether apart from the virtues which the saints have afterwards. He said, I never knew a saint, yet of any denomination, who was honest with their experience, who thought that God saved him because he foresaw that he would have these virtues and merits. Chart number 10. My opponent argues that God is choosing people who have first made themselves believers. This view makes election a kind of selection, a selection of the fittest. But election in the Bible is not selection. The word selection often carries the idea of choosing the fittest or the best. That was true of the election of Christ, which we'll talk about more in our second speech. In this selection scheme of election, God is simply showing respect or honoring an already existing self-made character type, simply recognizing or rewarding the one who is already a self-made believer. The Father's choice of Christ was indeed a selection of the fittest, but the election of sinners is unlike that of the election of Christ. My opponent is not making faith a spiritual blessing resulting from the divine decree of election, but rather he is making it an impetus that moves God to choose him. Faith in such a selection scheme of election is not a gift of God resulting from the divine intent to confer it, as Spurgeon so explains so eloquently. Chart number 11. My opponent will argue that God is choosing those who get themselves into Christ, but this is blatantly false. First, such an assertion would logically imply that being in Christ is not itself a spiritual blessing and does not result from the election of the Father. First, this cannot be the case because in Christ, and I'll deal with that in my next speech. Thank you. And we'll take a short break. We've had some refreshments on the other side. We'll try to not make it over 10 or 15 minutes. Thank you.